Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're going to be looking at two more figures in the Old Testament, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. You know, Eli was such a great man, but boy, he had problems with his family. We're going to find the same thing happening with Samuel, David, Solomon. So we're going to look at these first two sons today and see if we can find out what happened to the sons of these high priests. First, let's look at if we can see at the place that this is happening. Let's look at Shiloh. I have a picture here of the ruins. As you can see, it's on kind of level ground, a little hilly country. This is the exact ruins of Shiloh. This is one of the very holy sites for a long time in Israel's history. There was Gilgal, Shiloh, Mizpah. Now, these were the first early holy places until God chose the place for his name to dwell, which came to be Jerusalem. Shiloh was the location of the tabernacle. Now, I have an artist's representation of the tabernacle and what it may have looked like. As you can see, it was an enclosure, a tent. The Holy of Holies and the holy place were inside that tent. Many think that there was a fence built at Shiloh because of the doorpost, but I really think it's just that outer tent area and the place where the people came in. So this is the place that Phinehas and Hophni would have been ministering to, and they're going to cause some major problems. So let's look in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. We're just after the part of Samuel's mother, Hannah, thanking God for having a son. Then we pick up in verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Now, this is the term Belial. You may be familiar with it if you have read any in the interbiblical literature known as the Apocrypha. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, by Paul as being another synonym for the word Satan. And that's the way it's used in the interbiblical literature. But originally, the Hebrew word is a combination of two words, not and to be used. So it means not usable, worthless. And that's how it's usually translated in New American Standard, worthless. I don't think we're talking about the name for the evil one here, but we're talking about people who have no moral good, no usefulness to God. You might want to see Deuteronomy 13:13 and Judges 19:22. So my New American Standard says they were worthless men. But they did not know the Lord. Now, that has really surprised me. The more I thought about it, these were priests. They were going to one of them was going to follow in their father's footsteps, being high priest. And they knew all the ritual. They knew how to do everything. They knew all the historical facts of how God had brought them out of Egypt, how he had prepared the tabernacle, how he had visited the ark. They were familiar with the power of the ark as a symbolic representation of God. They knew about God, and they knew ritual, but the Bible says they did not know the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, obviously, we're using the term know in a relationship sense. The word know is often used in the Old Testament as a symbol for God's relationship to man, because it's used in the most intimate personal relationship that men know, and that is the intimate relationship between husband and wife. It says Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Well, these analogies of very close personal relationships are then used as an analogy between the relationship between God and man. So what it's saying is, if I could put it in a New Testament sense, they did not have a personal relationship that issued in a lifestyle commitment. They did not treat God as if he was personal, holy, and directly involved in every aspect of their lives. And that seems to be what it's saying here. Verse 13. They did not know the Lord, and they did not know, and the custom of the priest with the people. Now, this seems to involve the legal portion that the priests were to receive in certain Levitical offerings. Now, these Levitical offerings deal primarily with the peace offering. Now, the priest did not get any part of the sin offering. It was all burnt. And they did not get any portion of certain other offerings. But they did get the portion of the peace offering, which was that sacrifice that a man brought to say, I want to have fellowship with God. And so the priest got a portion. Portion was offered on the altar, the fat of the intestines. The blood was poured at the base of the altar. Then the man was given back part to eat with his friends. And symbolically, God and that man and his friends ate there. Now, this is where the problem is going to come, because the priests were taking the choicest meats, not the random offering, and they were taking it the wrong time. Now, this is going to imply the people knew the Mosaic law and were upset when these two boys did not follow it. Now, let's look at verse 14. Let me go to back 13. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Pardon me, for himself. And they did this in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, this, notice in your Bible it says the fork. There's a specialized Hebrew word for this fork. It was a three-pronged sacrificial fork, probably out of gold or silver. It was part of the utensils of the tabernacle. Exodus 27:3, Exodus 38:3. Now, in verse 15, and also before they burned the fat, the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, and they will not boil meat from you, only raw. Now, this is where the problem came. The fat, we're talking about the fat of the intestines, the fat of the kidney, the fat of the lower viscera was to be smoked or burnt on the altar to God. Now, this occurs, we have the special legislation about this, in Leviticus 7, 31 through 34, and Deuteronomy 18, 3. But the priests were coming when they should not come, before the fat was offered. And they were saying, give me this portion, that portion, before you boil it. This is what the people were saying. And if a man said to him, they must burn the fat first, I'm verse 16, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, you shall give it to me now. If not, I will take it by force. Terrific. You get the picture here? Here a man is about to have a communal meal with God, a sign of thanksgiving. He's going to sit down in the presence of his friend and recognize God's presence. And he's going to have a terrible attitude because of the way the priest acted. The priest is going to say, you give me the part I want, you give it to me now, or I'll mash your face in. Well, now that is real conducive to having a wonderful time with God when someone acts like that. So the priests were acting harshly, inappropriately, tyrannically, domineeringly, and inappropriately. And it was really causing a problem with the people. They were getting a bad attitude. And it was getting so bad, verse 17 it says, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, word Yahweh, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now, it was really causing the people to have a bad attitude about God's sacrifices because of the way the priests were acting. You might want to see Matthew 18, 6 through 10. Matter of fact, I think I want to look there briefly, because I think it's so relevant. Matthew 18, 6 through 10 says that anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble is better for a heavy millstone to be hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom stumbling blocks come. And it goes on to say there are angels in heaven. Friends, when Christian or biblical leaders cause other men and women to be turned away from God, it is a major problem. These religious leaders were acting in such a way in their personal lives and acting with such a bad attitude that other men and women were turning away from God. Isn't it so today? You bet it is. Now, verse 18. Well, let's get down to verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, this seemed to be a specialized group of women. They were virgins, or they were supposed to be virgins. We find them in Exodus 38:8. In Judges 11:31 is a possible allusion to this idea if Jephthah did not really sacrifice his daughter in a burnt offering, but just committed her. It'd be something like what nuns do today, a continual dedication to God and to His service. But these priests were, Josephus says, paying these women or forcing these women to have sexual relations with them when they were supposed to be virgins at the tent of meeting, and it was causing major problems. Now, the reason this is so serious, I think, not only was it a sexual sin, But this is exactly what was happening in the Canaanite cults all around. This is exactly what the worship of the fertility gods involved. Female prostitutes, male prostitutes as part of the temple worship. And Eli and Hophni were participating. I'm sure they said something like, well, everybody's doing it, we can do it. No, these people were supposed to be holy to God. They were supposed to have a unique relationship. They were supposed to set the example, and they were not doing it. Now, by the way, before I leave that, these women at the doorway, Anna, in Luke 2:37, may have been in the historical tradition of these women who lived at the temple and served God for whatever thing they did there. Now, and he said to them, why do you do such a thing, the evil thing that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, the report is not good which I hear, the large people circulating. Well, Samuel's not so ticked off over the sin. He's ticked off because people know about it. He's upset because the rumor's going around. He's not upset because his sons are doing it. You know, parents get like that. They get so mad because their children do something that reflects on their character. It seems they're more concerned about their character than they are about their kids. It's exactly what Eli seems to be doing. He seems to be saying, well, it's a bad report that reflects on me, and you boys shouldn't do that. Wait a minute, Eli. The problem with those boys. Now, Eli was pretty sharp with Hannah. He said, get out of here, you old drunk woman. Quit praying. She wasn't drunk. But boy, he isn't that sharp, or he isn't that gruff with his own children who are committing grievous, heinous sins, and he just lightly rebuffs them. Now, some say it's because of his old age. I don't know what the problem is, but Eli has waited too long to discipline these boys, and even when he does, it doesn't seem to work. It's too late. It's too little. And it's a real reproach on Eli's spirituality as well as his miserable failure as a father bringing these kids into a personal relationship with God. It's a tragedy. And the same tragedy is going to happen to Samuel. And right on down. This is what he says to these boys. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? What he's telling these boys is, you've sinned against God. You have no advocate. Your advocate has turned into an avenging judge. Woo! It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Oh, what a verse. What a verse. This seems to be saying that God was to the point that he wanted them killed. He did not want them to repent. So he was... God seems to be in charge or in control of repentance. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that emphasize the sovereignty of God. There are other passages that emphasize the free will of man. And we have to balance those in our theology. But here, it's clear that God's in control of history. You might want to see Judges 14:4, where it says, even the evil lust of Samson, God is the one that allowed that, or at least maybe caused that to happen, so that'd be a problem with the Philistines. Now, I don't know, but I believe God is sovereign in control of history and the details of our life. But I also believe that God has given man a free will. I've done a tape on that called Predestination versus Free Will. If you'll write for me, I'll tell you how you can get that tape. Now, let's turn then, if we could, to chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Thus the word of the Lord came to all Israel, and Samuel's going to say, go out and fight the Philistines. Now, Israel went out to meet the Philistines. Let's talk about the Philistines for a minute. They were a people from the Aegean area. They were much the same racial stock as the Phoenicians who settled up the coast in Tyre and Sidon. These Philistines tried to invade Egypt around 1175. They failed, and they started settling in large numbers about 1200 B.C., on the southern coast of Palestine. Now, that's about 50 years after Joshua's invasion of the Promised Land. Now, their technique of infiltrating the Promised Land was very subtle. They did it through intermarriages and commercial relationships. They were very kind people. They were not cruel as other people. And so the Israelites suddenly fell into their trap. Now, also, they were a high technology people. They are the ones that brought the Iron Age to the nation of Israel. They're the only ones that had iron weapons, and so they were no match for the simple tools and weapons of the Canaanite population or of the Israelites. They are also the only uncircumcised people in the whole area. Now, we have the geographical setting here. You can look on your map. There's going to be a great battle, and Israel's going to lose. So the people came to the camp, and the elders said, these are the older tribal leaders said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of God, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Now, Numbers 10:35, that's exactly what the Ark does. It is a symbol of the presence of God. But they have turned the presence of the Holy God into a magical formula for victory. We do the very same thing about rituals, religious rituals. We think if we're baptized in the right way or say the right formula or take the Lord's Supper in just the right way that we're going to be right with God. It is the attitude of our heart of a moral, holy God that makes this ritual functional. They're going to take the Ark of the Covenant and hope that simply by its presence they will win. No, my friend, we do not manipulate God by what we do for Him. We have a relationship with Him and pray for His will, and that's the way God acts in our lives. So I think it's very, very important. Then it says in verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts. That word host means Sabbath. It means the captain of the armies of heaven. And God who sits enthroned above the cherubim. You might want to see Exodus 25:22, 2 Samuel 6:2. God symbolically dwelt between the wings of those two cherubim. Now, it was called His footstool. He lived in heaven, but His footstool was the space between those two angelic creatures. That's where the blood was sprinkled every year on the Day of Atonement that symbolically covered the people's sins on the mercy seat, which is the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. If you recently see the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, that was a pretty good representation, as much as we could, about what that ark looked like, though we really can't be certain. Now, let's go on over. Okay. Let's look what happens to them in verse 8. "Woe to us! Who should deliver us from the hand of the mighty gods?" The Philistines are worried about this ark because they've heard about all that God's done for these people in the deal out of Egypt. So they're afraid. They say, "Oh man, we can't fight against that ark. God's going to be against us." So that tells us that the surrounding people knew what God had performed on Israel's behalf. And they were worried about this ark too. You can see in verse 7, 8, 9. Now, let's go down, if we could, in verse 11. "And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now, the ark was taken. Sometimes Christians don't know their Old Testaments very well. And so there's a couple of funny, very funny stories in here. I think they're funny. And one of them is connected with this. The ark was taken by the Philistines. It was placed in the temple of Dagon. If you'll keep reading a few chapters, you'll see what happened, 5 and 6. And then in the next morning, the image of Dagon, and that's a word for grain in Hebrew, it was the fertility god of the whole Fertile Crescent, had fallen down before the ark. And the people were afflicted with a plague, the ark that God sent. And the plague was that God struck them with mice and hemorrhoids. Oh, what a plague. And so the Philistines said, we want no part of this ark. So they made little mice, little golden mice, and little golden hemorrhoids, and placed them in the ark and sent the ark back to Israel on an unmanned cart. The holiness of the ark is seen that the people from Beth Shemesh, which is an Israeli town, opened the lid and were struck dead, many thousand of them, because they didn't recognize the holiness. They were curious about this. You see, this ark had become a fetish, a talisman to some degree. The Israelis held it in high esteem, but they were curious enough to want to look inside of it. And it caused major problems. Matter of fact, the Ark of the Covenant, just like the bronze serpent that Moses built, has been taken away from us. It was lost during Nebuchadnezzar II's destruction of Jerusalem, just like the snake came to be worshipped as an idol and had to be burnt with fire later on. It seems that everything God gives us as a way of facilitating our worship of, or recognizing His presence, we turn it into a ritualistic idol that has to be destroyed. So God has taken away all of those things from us. That's why I have great problems with the Shroud of Turin is legitimate, even though scientific tests say yes. I don't base my current theology on all the scientific tests. I don't think God gives us those kind of things because we treat them so poorly. This is such a sad account here. I think there are some modern things that you can really emphasize about our own lives in this text. Number one, There are so many people that spend so many hours at church, they don't have time to be with their own families. Friends, I think the order of priorities is personal commitment to God, personal commitment to family, and then church. There are some times when there are people who spend so much time at the church, they neglect their own family. They call them church widows. Don't do that. Friends, better you stay home from church meetings. Better you say no about trying to do everything at church, and you have a personal relationship with your family such that you're able to share with them what God has meant to your life, and you're able to minister to your own family as well as to other people. God help us. It's a terrible witness in the modern world that we are love the Lord so much that we get divorced because of the not spending enough time at home. I think this passage readily says that we need to spend time with our kids and our wives to share with them what God means to us, that they'll follow in the tradition. Now, it also says that though Samuel was such a great guy, same thing happened to Samuel that happened to Eli. Great men like David and Solomon had the same major problem. So I think it's something we really need to think about, that David is called a man after God's own heart. There's no greater guy in the Old Testament than Samuel. But they were miserable, miserable failures as fathers. That's something to think about. Secondly, and this is difficult, and I want us to talk about it just briefly, because I know that some of you think about this. I've just put a lot of responsibility on Eli. Now, I want to say something about Phinehas and Hophni. I don't know how to balance a child's responsibility before God and a parent's responsibility. But there is two areas of responsibility. These boys grew up in a home where they knew about God. At least they knew about the historical acts, and they lived with a man who had great faith. Why they did not pick it up, I don't know. And though I just really got on Eli's case pretty strong, now I want to say that Eli is not 100% responsible. There comes a point where, as Christian parents, we have to say, Lord, I have done the best under God that I know how to do. I've brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, God, I've got to let them go and let you be responsible fully. For sometimes we can do the best we can, and our kids sometimes turn away from the Lord. So I don't want to say it's only the parents' responsibility. That's not the whole picture. Those two boys had responsibility. They knew from the life they had that what they were doing was inappropriate. And yet they chose to continue it and magnify it. So there's responsibility on the parents' part, and yet there is responsibility on those children's part. And somehow we have to balance that. The other thing here that I think is extremely important that we must continue to remember is this place of ritualistic religiosity. There are so many people who are more concerned about what denomination they belong to and how often they take the Lord's Supper, and how they do baptism, or how the order of service is to be done, or what translation of the Bible they read, or what kind of clothes they wear to church, or on and on. They're more concerned about that than they are loving God on a day-by-day basis. Friends, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't the key. What we do and how we do it is not the key. It is knowing God in a personal way that reflects in our moral, ethical, daily lifestyle. God is an ethical God, and we must reflect who He is in our lives by faith. We can go through all the religious ritual until our toes wrinkle up in baptism. And it doesn't mean a thing if our heart's not right. Yes, there was power in the Ark of the Covenant, but the power was not separated from a personal, ethical relationship with God. We do the very same thing they did. We make religious things the goal instead of the means to a goal. I'm going to give you a good example. I am an evangelical Christian, but I want to tell you, I don't worship the Bible. There are some folks today who are putting the Bible on a higher plane than they are on Jesus Christ. The Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible is only a means to an end, which is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It would be a tragedy to know the Bible, to know it fully, to try to do some of its ethical demands, but not have a personal relationship with God. That's exactly what Phinehas and Hophni were doing. They were doing the form, but they denied the power thereof. And there are so many Christians doing that. I hope that'd be a good warning to you. Be careful. We cannot manipulate God. But once we know God in a personal way, there is His power and presence with us. Well, I have really enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll read this entire context from chapter 2. If you want to get the deal about the hemorrhoids, read through chapter 6. And I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.